This morning, I've invited Alex Lesler to come and be a part of this morning's message.
Good morning.
And I would say to you, Alex and I would think that our relationship, partnership, and collaboration this morning is the medium is the message. Yeah. And so in our attempt to communicate what we believe is a deeply biblical principle and value that we hold as a church, which is multi-generational inclusion and engagement. Mm-hmm. One of the things that's funny is I get to hear all of the Ron Mell stories from the years. That was the pastor previous to Randy and I. And one of the things that was said during a church council meeting is that at the end of every year, if there was money left over in the checkbook, if there was any money that could be used for anything else, Ron would take that money, take it out, and have it directed, sent to Life Pacific College, because he believed in young leaders having an opportunity to go to school. And so he constantly resourced the next generation in that way. And it's such an embedded part of the DNA of Beaverton Foursquare, so much so that when the revival that had hit and people were coming to the Lord and they were in the youth building at the time, it was getting crowded and different things were happening. The first building that was built was not a sanctuary. Yeah. The first building that was built was the CM building, yeah, because there was such a value on children, that's right, and the next generation. And I think that's not just a Ron Mell principle of value. That's a biblical principle that's deeply rooted in Scripture. One of the Scriptures that we were looking at together was Psalms 145, 4 and 7, where it says this. It says, one generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. They tell of the power of your awesome works and proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyful singing of your righteousness. There is this sense that in my generations, the things that I've seen of the Lord, the acts, his faithfulness, his provision in my life, my purpose in that is to receive that, honor God, but also to make sure that I transmit that to another generation. And right now, all across the campus, from the youth ministry to CM to every area of ministry, there are multiple generations pouring into one another, in fact. Not just the young or receiving from the old, but the young are pouring in and being a blessing and being useful all over the campus right now. The mission of God, in fact, does not go forward without their engagement. This morning, we're going to use the life of David, and you'll find us sort of jumping in and out of the timeline of David's life, but there's some things that are instructive and some things that I think can help us, because David is somebody that doesn't get poured into necessarily. And there's a lot of people in my generation. I'm Generation X, I'm 52, right on the border between a boomer and an X. But there is this sense that sometimes we did not get poured into. We did not get mentored. A lot of the times in our generations, our fathers and different ones worked very hard outside the house, and that was sort of their sort of contribution. And sometimes when this generation asks to be poured into and mentored, we can feel ill-equipped or put off. And David sort of overcomes this. But if you remember, Saul is rejected as the king of Israel for being disobedient, rebellious against God. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we find the narrative where Samuel is sent to anoint the next king of Israel. And that's where I want to jump into it a little bit. And welcome the high schoolers as they come. Give them a big hand this morning.
So good.
So just so you know, this is sort of an unscripted moment prompted by Brent, our worship leader, whose daughter was being impacted by the service and said, Dad, we need to get all of the high schoolers in to be a part of this. So sort of in between services, we reorged. Jeff was gracious enough to release what he was doing this morning and brought them over into service with us. So we welcome them, glad they're a part with us.
Yeah.
So in 1 Samuel chapter 16, it says this in verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I rejected him as a king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. Skip down to verse 4, and it says, Samuel did what the Lord said. That's always a good idea. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? And Samuel replied, yes, in peace I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands before the Lord. Now, he apparently looked like he could be a king externally. And then it says this, verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, For I rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And then in verse 10 through 12, it says, Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Apparently, Jesse forgot he actually had eight sons that he didn't see fit to call in to this occasion. This is an honor to have the prophet of Israel to be in your house. You would have wanted all of your family to be present to experience this honor. However, David is not invited. The Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? And then he says these words, they're still the youngest. Jesse answered, he's tending sheep. And Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. The one overlooked, the one rejected, the one not poured into, the one not much was expected of. This is the one that God chose. Right. David finds himself in a family not really being esteemed highly. And this can be metaphorically for how we look at a generation of young people if we're not careful. We look at their appearance as they are right now and can discredit them and not see them with a redemptive eye, not see them with prophetic vision, not as what they are, but what they can be with the Lord's hand on them. Isn't it amazing that God always chooses those that we don't? That he always has something deposited in those places that we appear not to value very much. And so David is not mentored. He's not really chosen. He's out singing songs on the backside of the desert, tending his father's sheep. But then this moment happens in his life where he gets called up to, actually he gets sent on an errand by his father to go see how his brothers are doing. There's a battle. This champion Goliath has come down. And David goes, and he is immediately rebuked by his elder brother as being somebody that's just there with no character and suspect, just wants to get a peek at what's going on. And so he doesn't have anything in his origin of family to pour into him. And then he gets this opportunity to be in Saul's house, and Alex will draw more of this out. He gets the opportunity to be in Saul's house because he defeats the Goliath, the giant. And instead of Saul embracing him as a son and covering him, he looks at him as a competitor. In 1 Samuel 18, David goes out, God's hand is on him, he wins battles in the name of the Lord and for the king. And when he comes back, the scripture says this about the ladies that were around. They said, as they danced and sang, they sang this, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. So Saul was very angry at this refrain, and it displeased him greatly. He is jealous of David. David, in fact, as the young people would say, is getting a bit of shine on his life. And Saul is threatened by that. He is put off by the fact that this young one, who is handsome, healthy, vibrant, is now getting some shine, as it were, getting the praise of the people. And he doesn't pour into him. He doesn't look at him as somebody to receive from. He looks at him as a competitor, and he doesn't cover him, Alex.
Right. Well, good morning. Good morning. Hey, we're going to weave in and out of David's story, looking at parts, like Keith just said, of the early years in his life, and then I'm going to kind of zoom forward in his story and look towards the end of his life, because something kind of, I was going to say magical, but miraculous happens, really, in his life. But before we do, I want to talk a little bit about honor. The Apostle Paul speaks to a church called the Church of Philippi in the New Testament, and he speaks to them about how they are to interact with one another. Now, what Paul is going to say is the antithesis of David's father, Jesse, of his older brothers, and of Saul. Paul is going to introduce the way that you and I are to interact with one another. Now, if I could summarize the entirety of the letter to the church in Philippi in one sentence, it would be this. Living as a Christian means seeing your own story as a lived expression of Jesus's story. What does that mean? Well, Paul in Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to read it, but in Philippians chapter 2, he sums this up poetically in a way that you and I could connect with. He says this, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset, or that word could be translated attitude, as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and he gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. So what does Paul say here? Paul says if you want to go high, you've got to go low. If you want to be great, you have to be a servant of all people. What he says is that our interactions with one another should mimic that of what Jesus had done, right? Who descended from heaven, set aside his rights, his privileges, his preferences as God to become humanity, to wear that skin so that you and I could be lifted up, right? He descended down from heaven all the way to the point of death, and Paul even highlights death on a cross, which is the most humiliating way you could have died, right? So that you and I could be reconciled to one another and reconciled back to God. Many of you don't know my story here, but I'm going to give you a little glimpse into it because I believe that my story is summed up very well in what Paul just shared in the book of Philippians. 30 years ago or so, a young couple was sitting out in this room, and Pastor Ron Mell, who was a senior pastor at the time, had encouraged the people that were here to live this out, to embody this in their daily comings and goings and their interactions, and to share the gospel with their friends. And so this young couple just so happened to share the gospel with another young couple and invited them to come sit in this very room and hear the gospel proclaimed by our pastor at the time. And they sat in one of these pews someplace, and at the end of the message, Pastor Ron said, "If anyone wants to give their life to Jesus, now is the day. Stand up and raise your hand." And these two young people raised their hands and said, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Those two people were my parents. My story became radically changed, flipped in that very moment. Because I was just a tiny little one, right? I was just a little baby. And I found myself being cared for, loved on, discipled, mentored, raised up, given Cheerios back before you couldn't give gluten-free and sugar to kids, right? Like, in that building, that nursery that PK was just talking about across the way. A group of people set aside their time, their energy, their rights, their privileges, their preferences to sing "Jesus Loves Me and Teach Me the Gospel." Mm-hmm. Now, 5 years ago, I was privileged with the opportunity. I didn't grow up in this church. I had an experience as a child, and then family moved away. But 5 years ago, I was invited to come back here only now as a pastor on our staff. And a few years into that, we were, as a staff, we were celebrating the, like, fifth retirement of
They can't retire.
Every time our nursery pastors try to retire, we bring them right back. Like, we say no. And so this was, like, the fifth time we had brought them back. And they were recounting their story. They were recounting how many years they've been in the nursery, caring for generation after generation after generation. And it hit me like a ton of bricks, because all of a sudden I realized that these two people, whom I barely knew, were my pastors before I even knew it, right? They were investing into my life, sacrificing. And little did they know that the seeds that they would sow in my life would be, I'm standing right on the same stage 30 some odd years later. Well, I guess it's remodeled. It's different.
Yeah,
it's but, right. Yeah. Thanks, man. Yeah, I'm here on the very same stage that Ron Mell preached the gospel and my parents gave their life to Jesus. the generational impact of one generation sacrificing themselves to raise up another has had a profound impact on my life. And guess what? Those same people I just checked my kids in with, right? So my youngest, Isla, I just got to hand her off to Tom and Shirley, who are the same people that cleaned my bottom as a kid, right?
That's awesome.
Thank you. Seriously, thank you from the bottom of our hearts. But in this room, there's five generations of people that sit here. We've got the greats, the boomers, the Xers, the millennials, the Gen Zers, because we're Western Americans and we love labeling everything, right?
That's right.
And each of us has such a different set of values and experiences, and yet I believe truly we are better together. Now, one of the ways that we need to learn to be in proximity together, because although we are better together, it just so happens that our differences sometimes make it hard to sit in the same room, right? But one of the ways that we can grow as being a multi-generational church, spending time investing in one another, is to pay attention to how we steward our words.
Yeah.
See, David, nobody spoke life into David, right? All of the people that should have been celebrating his victories, his wins, his anointing, you fill in the blank, yeah, all saw it as a threat. See, we in our words, as the Proverbs would say, have the power to bring life or death. You recognize it as a created being in the image of God, of a creator who spoke and a universe came into existence, right? Words have power. What you speak over other people, ill or good, has this tendency to sow a seed that reaps what you sow. David understood this, not because it was given to him, but because of the void of what he received. And so if you fast forward his story, man, he made a lot of mistakes, especially as a parent. But at the very end of his life, in his final moments, when he's looking at his son Solomon, he's on his deathbed, he has some very important words to share to him, and he gets it right. Here's what the story is. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. The screen will have it. So you can read there. You can turn there in your Bible. But 1 Kings chapter 2, 1 through 4, when the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. I am about to go the way of all the earth, he said. So be strong, act like a man, right? And observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him. Keep his decrees and his commands, his laws and regulations, as is written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. Now, he goes on in this final manifesto, and he repeats some things that it's vitally important for you and I to catch. In verse 6, he tells Solomon, deal with him, he's referring to a man named Joab, according to your wisdom. In verse 9, he says, you are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do to him. Right? So, David is speaking something into Solomon that is not yet there. Hear me on this. Now, in the next chapter is the famous story about Solomon, where God comes to him and he says, ask for whatever you want, Solomon, and I will give it to you. And we always sort of marvel, those of you who know the story and read it, we marvel at the fact that of all the things that Solomon could have asked for, he asks for wisdom. He doesn't ask for riches or money or fame. Those are all given to him. But he asks for discernment and wisdom. But where did he get that from? The previous chapter tells us he gets it because his dad speaks it into him.
Isn't that amazing that you can speak something that was never spoken into you, that David, as a father, had failed at so many different places.
Right.
But in this particular moment, he speaks prophetically what God is speaking. And in fact, this becomes sort of the vision that we've got to have for a generation, that even though we can see their shortcomings, aren't you glad that God doesn't deal with you according to your shortcomings? that God does, in fact, call you right. What you are not at times, as he did with Peter, called Peter a rock, and yet he is unstable as water. Yeah. And yet there is this sense that when we look at the generation, we can obviously see their weaknesses and their failings. But it doesn't take, that's just observation. What really takes a gift, a prophetic vision, is for God to give you a vision of them, not as they are, but what they could be with our impartation and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, supporting them, lifting them, encouraging them. And he speaks something in the Solomon that then becomes his prayer before the Lord.
Right. Well, and you got to see that David, he understood something that Saul did not understand. Right? And it's this, that the generation that is coming up is not a replacement, but a reinforcement.
Oh, wait, say that again. That's good.
That the generation that is coming up behind David, you are not replacing the generation before you. You are reinforcing them in the battle.
So there's no army on the face of the planet that would fight their reinforcements.
Right.
While engaged in a battle or conflict. You see, whether it's a first responder, whether it's a police officer that's on the radio and his reinforcements are coming, or whether it's an army, that is a good thing, yes?
Yeah.
There is this sense, just so this is how I feel about it. We have not slain the giant. In our generation, there is still an enemy that is actively destroying the souls of men. Can you say amen?
Amen.
That is happening right now, that we are watching laws being passed that make it okay to take children out of the womb. We are watching drug addiction, families being broken. Yeah. We are watching a generation of young people confused as to what truth is for relativism and universalist thinking, secular humanism running rampant. This fight is not over, nor is it subsiding. So therefore, in my generation, the only hope that I could have is that another generation is coming up behind us that is equipped, resourced, poured into, so that they can take the battle further than maybe I will be able to take it.
Amen. Amen.
Come on, give the Lord a hand clap.
Amen.
I can't, when you say that your generation is reinforcements, not replacements. I got to be honest with you. As I'm getting older, and I know I don't look like it because black don't crack. Hello.
Things he can say that, you know.
That you can. That's right. Deal with it.
I got you.
I had an experience recently where I had registered to be in a room, and you can speak to that later, in a room with some people. And I registered, was online, and then I got an email back and a follow-up phone call where they were letting me know that I could not participate. I had paid, and they were going to send me my money back. And here's the reason that they wouldn't let me participate, because I'm too old. True fact, for the first time in my life, I was being excluded based only on my age.
We're having an intervention right now, everybody.
Should I just lay out? Is there a couch? Yep.
Can you bring that back?
I mean, we're joking, but I got to be honest with you. It stung. It hurt me for the very first time in my life. And they had a right to be in the room. It was some 30-something, 40-something leaders, and they had a right to be in the room together. Although I was angry and indignant, saying those young people need some wisdom in that room.
They probably do.
They need a father in the faith in that room. And I once I got over my tantrum, hello, I had to really deal with the fact that there is some insecurity about getting older, that everything in our culture worships youth and beauty, and that there's something about me that not only is the culture saying it to me, but my own body is letting me know that I'm getting older.
Right.
It's getting grayer and all kinds of things are happening.
Right.
And I was stung because, I felt like, well, man, am I being replaced?
Right.
Am I now all of a sudden irrelevant?
Right.
And do I not have anything to contribute in that room?
Yeah, isn't it interesting that you spend so much time gleaning wisdom, experience, and kind of working your way into that room only to discover that the stay is very short and now you're irrelevant and you're not, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah. It is the sense that I, because Gabe and I, Gabe Burrell was a good friend of mine. We always talk about this season, leadership and the extent of a leader, that this is the years of convergence in my life where all of the experience, all the education, everything is supposed to converge into this season right now where I'm the most fruitful and now I'm being excluded because I'm too old.
Yeah.
It really worked on me into the sense that I had to really dig in to where my true value lied.
Yeah.
And was it to be in a particular room? And the truth of the matter is I do need to transition from being who I was into now becoming a father in the faith to pour into somebody who may get into a room that I'm not invited into. But watch this. I'll be in the room
right.
because my sons and daughters will be in the room.
That's right.
Come on, give the Lord a hand clap this morning. And so...
That's good.
There is this sense in David's life when you get to this season in his life in 2 Samuel, where chapter 7, where David is sitting back. God has blessed him. He's at the pinnacle of his reign. The kingdom is settled. He's at rest. He's at peace. All of his enemies have been accomplished, have been vanquished. And he sits back with Nathan, just kind of having a good time, thinking about the blessing of the Lord in that season in his life. And he says... To David, David says these words in verse 1. He says, after the king was settled and in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. Now, what he had in mind is that he was going to build a tabernacle for the Lord, which is a great noble thing. It's not a self-serving thing. He legitimately, as an act of worship and gratitude, wants to build God this house. But God doesn't allow it. God, in fact, tells David, no, there's too much blood on his hands. But here's the response in verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, here it comes, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. Your own flesh and blood, I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. Not you, David, your son. Mm. You know what I'm starting to realize? Mm. Is there some things that I may not get to do in my lifetime?
Yeah.
I thought by now I would be in position to do some of them.
Right.
But I may not get to do them. I think maybe my sons and my daughters might. Maybe Alara, my grandbaby, might.
Yeah.
Or maybe some sons and daughters I have in the ministry might carry that. But I may not get to see it all. So David is confronted with the idea that something that you have in your life to do is not going to get done. He's the one who will succeed you. He will build a house for my name. Now watch this. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. What is happening here is David is being told, you won't get done everything in your generation that you thought you would. Mm-hmm. Now David has a moment here where he gets to choose how he will respond to this revelation. And he chooses, as we will find out shortly, he chooses to amass resources and gets plans drawn up for the tabernacle, the thing of his heart. And he's going to pass them off, not begrudgingly. He's going to pass them off to Solomon to do.
Yeah.
Can you imagine, Alex, your life's work, the crowning jewel of your existence, being passed off to another, your son? In fact, none of us remember that temple as being the temple of David. We remember it as Solomon's temple.
That's right.
All of its beauty. In fact, people from around the world came to see two things, that temple and to inquire of his wisdom. David's name is not mentioned
at all, but it's all over that.
And he hands it off to his son. His life's work is accredited to another. The question I have to ask myself and the question that we would have to ask collectively, am I okay if another generation gets the credit for my work and I pass off the resources and the plans to another generation?
So let's roll up our sleeves and get practical here, right? Let's kind of zoom out of David's story, macro level, and look at a couple of the things that David had encountered himself that may help us today This is a family conversation by and large. We're talking in this series about what it means to be us. But by no means is it exclusive to us. We believe that this is also, just by the way we live, a counter message to the cultures around us that are hungry to know, love, and experience God. And so, a couple things in David's story. If you remember early on, we kind of mentioned this battle with the Philistine known as Goliath. David shows up to the battle, and he says, "I can take him down. I can take him down." And Saul's like, okay, so he brings him into his tent, and he says, okay, if you're going to have even a chance, you need to wear my armor. Mm-hmm. You need to put it on. Right? And hear me on this. This armor was probably the most expensive armor in the land, right? It probably had encrusted jewels and was made out of gold and some of the stronger metals as well. The sword was probably the sharpest of all the swords. And really, on paper, there is no better set of tools than what Saul is giving to David to kill Goliath. But if you remember what is said, I can't do it in your clothes, Saul. Like, I cannot slay this giant wearing your armor. Yeah, I get it. It's all of those things, but I need to wear my own set of clothes. I need to do it my way.
In your clothes. In skinny jeans with holes in the knees. In your clothes.
Maybe.
Okay.
Just so happens
with
that
Vans
that,
on.
Right.
Or Jordans.
Right. Shh. Yeah, be careful. We're okay. In the backyard of Nike.
Oh, in Nike. I got you.
Yeah, I got you.
But it's okay if it's Nike.
Right, that's true. That's true. The idea here is that David wanted to be in the fight.
Come on.
But he could not do it the same way the generation that preceded him did it.
That's good. Right?
But, hear me on this, David also wasn't someone who rejected the wisdom of what came before him. See, wisdom in the Bible, it means the art of skillful living. And you and I today read thousands-year-old wisdom literature called the Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or the Song of Solomon. You fill in the blank. And we apply it to a context that looks absolutely nothing like the context of which it was written. Yeah. Truth goes across generation after generation, yet how it is embodied in our life may look different. And so here is exactly what David is doing, is he's wearing his own clothes. He's gleaning the wisdom from the previous generations to move the thing forward. So practical ways that maybe we could have a conversation about this, because so much of this revolves around words, and we use our words often not to bring us together, but to separate us even further. Like I already said, even labeling generations different things, in essence, it's supposed to say these are the life experiences they share, but the reality is that it's sort of been used as a tool to be like, oh, those boomers or those snowflakes, you know, millennials. I can kind of make fun of my own generation, right? But the reality is that our words could also be used to bring us together and to recognize that our experiences are vastly different. So if I were to say telephone to the five generations that are in this room, every single generation would hear it probably differently. I still remember the one where you plug it into the wall, right? And you hit the I was buttons, not rotary.
I was rotary.
Yeah. See, that's my point.
That.
Exactly. Exactly.
I remember that. And it took a long time to dial a number.
When you had to memorize phone numbers.
Oh.
Yeah.
When was that?
Yeah. Right, I know. I remember that day still. But my 17-year-old brother-in-law Joshua doesn't, because his entire life he's had access to, as long as he's been aware, smartphones. Right? So phone is like this window into all and every information on the face of the planet. Like, these are drastically different things that we've encountered, and they shape much of how we interact with each other, or how we have deficits of how we interact with each other, right? And yet, maybe there's a chance that we could learn from each other. But even in saying that, there's this temptation to just sort of stereotype all generations as if they're the same. You know, like those young people who are always on their phones and always taking selfies of their coffee. Hey, I'm in church. Hey, here I am, you know. There's this way of saying, like, oh, it's just a young person thing. But I'm here to say, right here, right now, that as a millennial who doesn't use social media, this homeboy, he he posts more selfies than I think all the millennials in this room combined. But just saying. Just saying.
Guilty as charged.
We are not all the same.
I think what he, you know, so this is the moment, though. Seriously, between generations, this is the moment when you start talking about contextualizing the wisdom and knowledge and experiences that we hand you.
Right.
This is the moment that I can take great offense. Okay, here's how I can describe it to you. I raised three kids. One of them was my son, and vastly different than the girls. But there were some moments where Keith Jr. started having testosterone fill his veins. And there were some moments of intense fellowship between he and I. You understand what I'm saying? One of these moments was on a Saturday morning because, one of his chores was to do the lawn, and I always liked the lawn with the lines a certain way. How many hear what I'm saying? And the edges around the yard a certain way. And there's a way to do the job, and the way to do the job right is to do it the way I said to do it.
Right.
And so he was out doing the yard and doing his thing, and he was, one, taking too long, and I wanted to teach him that you could do a good job. Nobody's going to pay you to do a good job and it take you 2 days. I wanted him to do a good job and get it done fast. How many understand what I'm saying?
Because you were fast.
Because I was fast. Yeah, yeah, that's right. Yeah. Stop it. So I came out to the yard, and he was mowing the lawn, and I'm like, and so immediately I could tell he has an attitude because he does like this with the lawnmower, steps back. And I'm thinking, homeboy, don't come at me like that. Like, you my son, but you acting like you want some, you know? So he lets go of the lawnmower, and I said, son, like, come on, man. Like, get the line straight. I want you to edge the yard, and I need you to come on. I need you to pick up the pace. And he looks at me, and he says, I'm going to get it done, but I'm doing it my way. It's going to be straight, Dad. Isn't it always straight? And it was. Isn't it always straight? Yes. He said, what difference does it make to you if it takes longer than what you would want? And in that moment, I wanted to say something, but I didn't. And as I was walking into the house, I noticed Coco was standing in the doorway. Hello, Holy Spirit. So as I get to the door, she says to me, as I'm, passing her, she says, he always does a good job. You should just let him do it his way. To this, some of you clapping, okay. You know, here's the funny thing about Keith Jr. To this day, his business is in details. His whole business that he owns is in details. And watch this. They have to do it in a timely fashion. He got the message. He did.
Yeah.
It just looked different in the transmission of it and him working it out. He had to figure out what to do with my wisdom.
Right.
He had to figure out how to use it. And so there is this moment where we can have an offense between the generations,
right,
because what that generation, what the young people in our midst want is vastly different than what we want. They don't listen. Listen, for the first time in my life, I'm listening to rap music saying, what are they saying? I don't understand. What does that mean, right? So,
it's true.
So if we are to live out Philippians chapter 2 really in a sacrificial manner, that would mean that nobody, honestly, that there would be a certain sense of tension in our community of faith, that nobody gets everything of what they want.
Yeah.
That it won't ever be loud enough for them.
Right.
It'll always be too loud for you. We'll always want certain songs that are anthems from when we gave our life to the Lord, and certain songs that mean things to us, and then they will be coming to the Lord with certain songs that mean something to them. Aren't you glad that we have a song like Good, Good Father, that generation? But I'm also grateful for the songs like Have Thine Own Way, Great Is Thy Faithfulness. So there's a middle ground where we have to find a connection point.
Right.
But if we do it right, here's what I believe. If we do it right, nobody will be absolutely 100% happy about
it. And that's good.
And that's probably good.
Yeah.
You know, that's probably good that I didn't get everything that I want. You didn't get everything you want. And that's why the gospel brings us to a table.
That's right.
That requires self-sacrifice and preferring the interests of another more.
Yeah, yeah.
Here's what I find, not just in other churches, in this church. in talking to people in this church, Beaverton Foursquare, the one that I'm privileged to pastor, the young people feel like everything is being done for the older generation. And the older generation all feels like everything's being weighted to them. Nobody is getting it. I thought, that's probably right. That those of us that think it's being weighted to us, it's not. Right. It's not weighted enough for them and not weighted enough for us.
Yeah.
And I think somewhere in the middle of all that chaos is a gospel approach.
Right.
We were on vacation in Cancun. I'll let you finish. And we were watching this family sort of try to navigate dinner. And all our kids are grown, and so it was before we had grandchildren. We were having a nice orderly dinner. Come on. These people were three generations at a table. Grandma and grandpa were there, the parents were there, and the kids were there. Let me just say that Junior wanted to get to the avocado dip, and he didn't ask. He crawled across the table. While one of the grandbabies was crawling up grandpa's neck, the dad was like, come here, baby, and trying to pull her off. And grandpa was just sitting there, his glasses all sideways on his head. And how many of you know those grandparents weren't trying to get away from that table?
That's good.
They weren't. They were having a moment, and it was an inconvenience, and Junior didn't know how to handle social etiquette and be at the table right, and the granddaughter was all over Grandpa's neck. But you know, Grandpa had a certain joy from having those generations around him, and it is hard for all of us in all of these generations to be at the same table. And it will require us to give and take and sacrifice and long-suffering and patience. And yet, I got to imagine that it's what the Lord will want of us.
Yeah. You talk about tables, and I think about our egg sandwiches.
Tell them that stuff.
Keith and I have this thing where we go out on a regular basis and grab an egg sandwich and a cup of coffee. And what it does is it just brings us into closer proximity with one another. We work together, but by and large, much of that time is not about what we're doing here and what we need to accomplish. And it's about different stuff. It's about sharing our lives together. But it's in those like closer areas of proximity where we begin to understand on a deeper level that the skinny jeans does not mean I don't like your loafers. Right.
I don't wear loafers. Come on. That's such a stereotype.
So is skinny jeans. Just saying. No, it's different. We begin to understand that my heart bleeds for a generation of young people who have been unable to find their place, their fit in the community of Jesus. And they have left exiled and they are not coming back. They speak a different language. They've had a different life experience. They have different messages that are influencing them in their most influential years. And I just so happen to maybe put on a pair of skinny jeans, metaphorically, so that I can jump into their world. Right? That isn't an affront to you. That's actually learning from what you did.
It would look crazy for you to try to reach. When I grew up in church, we wore suits, shirt and tie. It would look crazy for you to go out in your generation to reach your people contextually in a suit and tie.
Right.
The man of God. It's changed, but the message that you carry is the same.
Right. Well, and thank you. You know, you talked last service about the history of this place and how so many young people who could not find a connection with God and the church. And by and large, kind of the hippie movement, right? They met Jesus, walked through the doors in halter tops and bell bottoms, if those are, I don't know.
Yeah.
That's what you said.
I was young, but
I just envisioned Keith in a halter top. But
this guy,
I couldn't get the image out of my head.
Turn his mic off. Let's go.
Oh, there you go. There you go. But by and large, this was a place where people. In that space, we're welcomed to have a place to process and work their faith out, right? And over time, they ditched the bad fashion for better fashion, but that's not the point. The point is that there was a recognition that different generation was longing for a place where they felt like they could connect and that people spoke their language.
Yeah.
And so really, like, these are the kind of things that we learn at the table, right? Over an egg sandwich and a cup of coffee. It's about proximity and pursuit of one another. And really, I mean one another. And that's one of the things that really means the most to me about this guy is that he does not believe that when we sit down over a cup of coffee that I have nothing to offer in our relationship.
I think, to be honest with you, how many grew up in an era where it was said that children should be seen and not heard? So many of them. I grew up in that way. And thank you for what you said, but there's still a part of me that I'm retraining myself to understand that this is a two-way street and right. that not only am I transmitting, but that there's something that I should receive from a new generation because right. I was taught that children should be seen and not heard. And so that, therefore, that sets up a power structure between us that is a monologue. And I did a lot of that as a dad that literally that moment with Keith Jr. started a journey of communicating where yeah. it was more like, tell me how you feel and what's going on with you and let me understand what it's like to be a teenager in high school and trying to live for God, sexualize culture. Talk to me about what that's like. And it set up a relationship with Keith Jr. And now at 30, we can talk about anything.
Right.
But I got to be honest, like we do sit down and there is this reciprocal relationship.
Right.
But I'm working at that.
Right. Right.
And I think, and the other thing that I would say is that there's the necessity for us in my generation to be bridge builders. Because a lot of times they don't know how to pursue. They really don't. Like David wouldn't have known how to get in. Somebody mentor me. What I find with young people often enough is if I'll lean in, maybe even more than 50%, they'll reciprocate and come running.
That's right.
They want to be in relationship. But it is what he said. They want to be in relationship knowing that not only is something of value being given to them, but they also have something of value to give.
Right, and that could be viewed as entitlement. It's been labeled as entitlement. But what I think it is it's honor.
There you go.
So hear me this. As followers of Jesus, as human beings, you are created in the image of God, every one of you, which means you have inherent dignity and value and worth because God made you. His fingerprints are all over you. So when we interact together, we don't see failure, cheater, liar, stealer, you fill in the blank, old person, young person. We see an image bearer of the creator of the universe, and that is due honor.
Amen.
Now hear me. Yeah, thank you.
Come on, Sam.
Don't hear me. You go.
No. Come on, Brent.
No, I just think these are the moments that the narrative communicated of entitled or whatever can be flipped, and it's an opportunity to build the bridge,
no.
right? But that's why we have to have these conversations.
Let's stand to our feet all over the building. I'll give the Lord a big hand clap this morning. Come on. I want you to hear me say as your pastor on behalf of our pastoral team, we know that this is our value. We know that it's being expressed in our church right now. And even some of you, before you leave today, you're going to say, I'm going to get involved in CM. I'm going by the table. I felt nudged. In fact, it's kind of funny. My wife loves, anybody that knows my wife knows she loves babies. And she's funny. She was leaving out of the sanctuary in a hurry without giving me a kiss. And I was like, where are you going? She said, I got to get to the CM table. I want to hold babies.
It's good. It's good.
You just don't know where these children are coming from. What David type experiences they could be coming from. Yeah, even in our city. I was struck over Christmas to find that there were 130 kids at Beaverton High School that were experiencing homelessness and would not have a Christmas. So we sent the youth team and Jeff and Hayden to try to go get gifts for those kids and try to find out some way to provide relief. So even in our community that doesn't appear like it has needs like that, it does. So as a church, we're going to have to continue to lean into this value. It's not that we don't have it. She said we want to continue to espouse it, be intentional about it, and to lean in more so that every generation can come to the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Come on, Alice, why don't you bless us today and pray.
Father, you call us into a family. Jesus, you call us your bride and your body, made up of many different members, distinct, unique, but all important. In fact, we cannot be the people of God without each other. We are better together. Holy Spirit, you take us from all the places that we come from, all the individual places of our journeys, and you unite us into one people. You do not take away what makes us distinct and different from each other, but you create a beautiful mosaic of differences that together is the people of God. And so we cry out to you, God, would you heal us? We recognize that there is dividing walls of hostility outside of our ranks and within them even. But not so with us, is the word that Jesus would say. May we be a different people, a people set apart, not for our own sake or for our own good, but because the world is yearning for being made whole and being made right, and we believe that could only be found in Jesus. And we want to be Jesus' story, his hands, his feet extended to the world. So may you make our family connected, united, one. May we be a culture of honor where we see one another, value one another inherently by what you have placed in us, Jesus. And may we do so with absolute overflowing joy, love, hope, and faith. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Oh God, we love you.